the greatest changes that we desperately need have all been made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read together, beginning in verse 23 and continue through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Paul continues and says, "But before faith came," here he's talking about a personal faith, faith in Christ arriving into your life as a Christian. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." And there he's talking about the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, coming in the form of man. So, "but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, that personal faith in Christ arrives into our life, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Why? For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In these verses, we find four great changes that we all need in our lives. Four huge changes that we need. And yet, each one of these changes is made possible by, and really even provided by, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of the other changes that we need in our lives, it takes some effort. Just taking a vacation takes effort, doesn't it? You've got to make plans of where you're going to stay. You've got to save up money so you can go on vacation. There's a lot of effort to be able to make some of those changes, even if it's a change of pace or a change of scenery. But you know, these greatest changes that we need in our life, they can be made only through faith. It's not by works that we do, but by faith in what the Lord Jesus has already made possible for those who come to Him. So what are these changes that we need more than anything else? More than a change of location, a change of employment, change of scenery, change of pace? What are the greatest changes that we need according to these verses? Well, the first change that we need, verse 23, is a change from our captivity. A change from our captivity. Again, Paul, in verse 23, says, "Before personal faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." What Paul is giving here in this verse is a personal testimony that really applies to everyone, whether they are aware of it or not. It applies to every person who has ever lived on the face of this earth. Before faith ever came into anybody's life, they were in captivity. They were kept under law. He writes, before faith came, before a person, before any person believes in or calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, a person experiences this great challenge. They're in captivity. That's what it was like. When we are in captivity, it's as if we were being held by a strong guard. Now, we know that when someone commits a crime, someone goes against the law, we're going to, especially if it's an egregious crime, we're going to lock them away. Why? Because we don't want them to do that again, whether it's murder or rape or even some theft and burglary. We don't want them in society. And so we lock them up. And we lock the door. And then we have guards on duty. I've known some of those guards. We actually had a neighbor that was one of those guards. And those guards are there to keep them shut in those prisons. And the Lord says, there was a point in all of our lives where we were also shut up by a very strong guard. And we learned a little bit about that guard last Sunday in verses 19 through 22. What is the guard that God placed over us when we were sinners? What was it? The law of God. The law of God. In fact, if you look at verse 19, we considered this last week. Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" It was added because of transgressions. This is what it was for. It was to show that we are sinners. And then he says, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. He goes on in verse 22 and says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which was given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture, including the law," verse 22, "hath concluded and shut up everyone under sin." We are all held captive to our sin, and the guard that is placed around us is the law of God. Why? So that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ can be given to them that believe. And then he adds in verse 23, "But before that faith, that belief in Jesus Christ came, we were kept under the law." We're in captivity. And we see from this the strength of our captivity. Now this applies not only to the Jewish nation who is given God's law, especially at Mount Sinai. Now, how do we know this? Well, you have to remember who Paul is writing to in this book. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is up here and Israel is down here. Now, were there Jews up there in Galatia in those cities and in those towns that he went to visit? Yes. But the majority of the people in those cities and the majority of the people in those churches were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And so he's not just talking about the Jewish nation. He's talking about all of us, Jews and Gentiles, whether you come from the stock of Abraham or whether you've never even heard of Abraham. He says this applies to every person who has ever lived. Whether you are a Jew who is given God's law explicitly at Mount Sinai, or it also applies if you are a law unto yourself. Just like we read from Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul says, "For when the Gentiles," not even referring to the Jews, "for when the Gentiles," and most of those people in Galatia would have been Gentiles, "for when the Gentiles which have not the law," referring to the Mosaic law, "do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." As we explored last Sunday, the law of God existed even before it was codified and given to the children of Israel through Moses. You see, if that was the only law that there ever was, then there would have been no sin before Moses and the law. But the fact is, there was sin. Remember Noah and the flood? That's why God sent the flood, to destroy all those who sinned against Him. There was sin, so there was a law. What is God's law ultimately? God's law is His own character and His own standards. You know, just because someone who may never heard of the law of Moses, they go out and they kill someone. Well, did they sin against God even though they didn't know that perhaps that was a crime against God? They absolutely did. And so that's why, again, Paul says here in verse 23, "Before faith came, we were kept under law." We were all under law and God's law. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, before faith came, we were kept under the law, God's law, and it held us all captive to our sin against our Creator. But we also see from verse 23 the setting of our captivity. It reminds us also that we were shut up unto the faith. The word translated here, shut up, is actually the same word translated in verse 22, concluded. It simply means to surround someone or enclose someone. Imagine if you were walking down the road and you felt like everything was going well. Felt like you were doing everything you could to have a good life. And all of a sudden, out from heaven, there's this huge block of stone, and it falls right in front of your path, and it stops you, right in your tracks. And you're thinking, what is this? And you realize that on that big block of stone, there's something written. And on that block of stone it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you think, well, I want to get to where I'm going, so I'm going to bypass that block. And as you're trying to get around that block, another block comes from heaven and lands right down in front of you. And on that block is inscribed another one of God's laws. And as you're trying to get around all these different blocks, they keep falling out of heaven and eventually completely surround you. And not only that, the blocks are then built one upon another and they go as high as heaven itself and you are enclosed. You are surrounded. You are shut up. There's no way under it. There's no way over it. There's no way around it. You are shut up by the law of God. This is what God was doing to the children of Israel. They were walking their life their own way. They thought they had everything under control. And then God says, boom! This is my law. This is my character. This is who I am. And you are falling far short of my glory. And as they try to get around it, there's another one. Boom! And it continues all the way around, high up into the heavens. And every one of those blocks is inscribed another one of God's laws. Now if you go back to the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you will find law after law, statute after statute, precept after precept, ceremonial law after ceremonial law. Sometimes there's something that has to do with a sacrifice in one verse, and then it jumps to something that is more of a, what we would consider a moral law or a more explicit law. And they're all throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What is that doing? It's doing to the children of Israel what it really also does to us, and it shows that we are completely enclosed. The blocks of this prison are made up of the many individual laws of God, and we are its prisoners. The law of God is a supermax prison, and every wall we are confronted at every turn with our crimes against God. And even here it says that we were shut up unto what? The faith which should afterwards be revealed. In other words, our sins and our crimes against God even prevented us from finding Christ. See, amongst all of those bricks and amongst all of those blocks, there was a door. Even in the Old Testament, that door was Jesus Christ. He even said, I am the door. If any men go in or out, you know, they're going to find pasture, they're going to have life. But guess what? We were even to the point where we couldn't see that door. In fact, it probably started to be covered up with vines. And even the Old Testament people, many of those Jews, would be looking for a way out of this law, but they couldn't find it. It was shut up even to the exit. It indicates that we were shut up even to the faith that would eventually be revealed by God Himself. Our sins and our crimes prevented us from finding Christ, the only way out. That was a great change that we needed. In fact, it's a great change that many still need. A change from captivity. And that is why the faith, here in verse 23, Christ Himself should afterwards be revealed. You see, God knew that we could never find our way out. God knew that we could never find our way out apart from Him. From time to time, you'll hear that in a prison or a jail, someone found a way out. There's a whole TV series called Prison Break. And it was all about how a guy and his brother and a whole bunch of others were able to find a way out. And guess what? There's no way out of our captivity when we are judged by God. So what did God have to do? He revealed to us the door of our prison cell. The way out from the captivity of our own sin and guilt against Him and His law. Now, we can look at this two ways. He did this in history, right? If you look at the Jewish nation and you look at the pattern of Jewish life, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, just a few verses down, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, the door, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. So yes, in history, this is what God did. He sent the revelation of His Son. Now, were there hints that Jesus was coming? Absolutely. We looked at those before. And there were pictures and types showing who Jesus would be. But we can also apply this personally. Wasn't there a time in your life, if you know Jesus as your Savior, that you too were in bondage to the law, realizing that you had disobeyed God, that you had displeased God, that you were a criminal against God? And then what did God show you? The door, didn't He? The door. He's the one who had to show us where that door was. He's the one that pointed us to that door. Christ Himself, who really had been there all along. We just didn't know it. Not only were we imprisoned, the Bible indicates that we were blind as well. And that's why God provided the great change that we all need. The change from our captivity. True freedom from our sin, from our guilt, and even from the law itself. Isn't that what Jesus does? In Isaiah 61 verse 1 we read this. And of course Jesus applied this to Himself in the Gospels. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This applies to Jesus. Why? "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Again, you are, and we all are, in that huge cell of these blocks. Each block is inscribed with another law of God, and yet Jesus is the door, and He says, "I'm going to make a way for you." That's one of our greatest needs. Not a change of scenery, not a change of pace, not a change of employment, but a change of our captivity. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, what does He do? He opens those prison doors and He sets the captives free. But we see in verses 24 and 25 a second change that we need, and that is a change of our control. A change of our control. Again, dealing with the law, He says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." See, there's another use of this law. There was another reason why God sent this law. Not just to shut us up, but also to bring us unto Christ. Why? So that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, after you do believe in Christ, He adds, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Again, God here gives us another use of His law, and especially the codified law that was given to Moses and the children of Israel. And that use was to control us. To control us. It's like a strict and stern guardian. He writes, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." Now, this is the King James Version. There are other translations out there that have a different term or a different word. But what is that word? What is a schoolmaster? Some might have tutors. Here, it is not referring to a teacher. It's not referring to a tutor specifically, as we might think based on the translations that we have. The schoolmaster here was more like a guardian. In Roman times, which is, of course, the time when Paul wrote this letter, wealthy Romans would have slaves. And there were probably wealthy Romans in the churches of Galatia. And so they understood what this was all about. These wealthy Romans would have slaves, and one or two of their trusted slaves would serve as a guardian for their children. So the parents would have children, and then they would, when they were about 6 or 7, they would put them under the authority of one of their most trusted slaves. And that slave would take those children to and from school. They weren't necessarily the teacher or the tutor, but they would take them to school, bring them home from school. They would make sure they did their homework. They made sure that they stayed out of trouble. These guardians were given authority by their master to even discipline their children. And these guardians were often very strict and very severe. You see, they weren't their kids. But if those kids got into trouble, who would really get into trouble? The guardian. And so they were very strict. They would put that law down, and if they got a hand out of hand, they had the authority by their master to beat them and to whip them back into shape. Children couldn't wait to get away from their paedagogue, which is what they were called, the term here. They couldn't wait. They didn't like the sternness of these people. They didn't like how mean they were. They didn't like the discipline. They wanted to be the children of their father, these paedagogues. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. Paul tells us in this verse that God's law was also used as his paedagogue, as our guardian, a strict and a stern disciplinarian. And sometimes that's the way we look at the law, don't we? It's strict. It's stern. But what ultimately was this for? Why would God put over people, over mankind, over the Jewish nation, over everyone, a law that was strict and stern and even made us feel bad sometimes? Why? Well, we see the purpose of our garden right there in verse 24. The law was our paedagogue, our schoolmaster, if you will, to bring us unto Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So just like the paedagogue would take his master's children to school and then to their teacher, that's what the law of God was designed to do for us. To lead us to Christ. To lead us to the truth. To lead us to the one teacher who would tell us all that we would ever need to know. The law was not to be an end of itself. It was rather to show all of us that we can only be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. That's what we must remember. The law was not an end of itself. This is not the way to God. The law is to show us who really is the door and who really can save us. But we also see the period of our guardian. The ancient Roman guardians were only in the lives of their master's children for a certain period of time. So about 6 or 7 years of age, they would be under the guardianship of these individuals. And then when they're about 12 or 13, they would be released. And they would be free from the authority of that paedagogue. And isn't that just what we see there in verse 25? Paul says, but after faith is come, after you actually trust in Jesus as your Savior, after the law has worked its way in your life to propel you to the cross, what does it say? We're no longer under a paedagogue. We're no longer under a tutor or a schoolmaster. So when personal faith arrives in your heart, faith in Christ as your Savior from sin, the sentence of the law that is strict and stern as a guardian, no longer has that power over you. It has a different use now. It's no longer that strict and stern guardian. And God provides us with this great change of control. No longer is the law going to be a schoolmaster and a taskmaster, but rather, we are able to be the children of God. You see, the children in an ancient Roman household were considered no more than servants themselves. In fact, they were considered less than slaves. Here's a slave over the kids. But when they came of age, 12, 13 years of age, they received all the rights and privileges that belonged to them as the children of their father. Here it says that we are no longer under the guardianship and control of a stern and strict law. Instead, through faith in Christ, we are now under the loving guidance of our Heavenly Father. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We are no longer under the strict and stern control even of God's law. Even though it's a good law, even though it still has use in our lives, yet, when we have Christ, we're no longer a servant, but now we are sons and daughters of Christ. And that's why we find in verse 26 another change that we needed, and that was a change in our condition. He says, for ye are all the children of God. Now, that's what a lot of people like to say. Right? Well, we're all the children of God. But look at the last part of that verse. What do they miss? How you become a child of God, right? For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're not all children of God. We've all been created by God, but we're not all children of God. In fact, Jesus said to those who didn't believe in Him, you are of your father who? The devil. So the vast majority of people in this world are not children of God. They're children of the devil. But when you have faith in Jesus Christ, now you are the children of God, and that is a great change. You are no longer a mere subject or even lower than a slave. Now you are sons and daughters of God Himself if you believe in Jesus Christ. That's how it all happens. In fact, when Paul states this, he wants us to know that this is a universal change. When I say universal, it doesn't mean that everyone is a child of God. What it means is that everyone who believes in Christ is a child of God. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew who lived your whole life under the law given to Moses, or if you are a Gentile. Anyone and everyone can become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You see, that was one of the problems that was going on in Galatia, is that the Jews came alongside the Gentiles in the church and they said, no, you've got to be like us in order to be a child of God. You've got to keep all of the same laws that we had to keep up until the time we heard about Christ. Paul says, no, that's not the case. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, as we're going to see here in a moment. If you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a child of God's. And you have the same rights and privileges that anyone else would have who came to faith in Him. And how does that happen? Well, how is it that we can come from being prisoners to the law of God to being the people of God? Well, because of what we find in verse 27, which is a unifying change. Verse 27 shows that whoever believes in Jesus Christ becomes one with Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is why there's a change in our life when you come to faith in Christ. It's because you've been baptized into Christ. This verse here describes union with Christ. Now, it's not talking about water baptism here. It's not talking about the ordinance that Jesus said where if you come to know Christ, you should be biblically baptized to show to the world that you're saved. This is actually talking about a spiritual baptism. Baptism is actually a word that means to immerse into something or someone. It means to identify with someone. It's used this way when Moses and all the children of Israel went through the Red Sea. How did they do that? Well, God parted the waters, remember? He parted the waters, and there was Moses and all the children of Israel, and they walked on dry land. Not any of them got wet. And yet it says that they were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? They didn't get wet. It means that they were now the people following Moses. They were now identified with Moses. He was their leader. And everything that Moses told them to do, they would have to do. So they were identified and baptized under Moses. And now Jesus tells us here that we have been baptized into Christ. We've been identified with Him. This is something that the Holy Spirit does with all who believe. I've never met a Christian who has not been baptized. Wait a second. What if they haven't been baptized in water? Well, they just haven't showed that baptism to the world. But they've all been baptized spiritually. They have been immersed into Christ. They have been united with Him. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. It's a spiritual baptism here. A spiritual union with Christ. You become a child of God because Jesus Himself is the eternal Son of God, and you become part of Him. You become part of His spiritual body. Now that's a change. That's a change. But it also brings a unity with other Christians. Union with Christ then leads to unity with other Christians. Verse 28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, does this mean that a Jew is no longer a Jew, or a Gentile is no longer a Gentile, or someone is no longer a slave, or someone's no longer free, or you're not a man or a woman? No, it's again talking in a spiritual way, referring to a person's standing in relationship with God. It describes all of these different distinctions, but it means that in the body of Christ, no one has any more or less advantage as a child of God than any other. And that's a wonderful blessing. You see, the Jews thought that they were more important than anybody else in the entire world because they were chosen by God, right? And here Paul says, no. When Jesus came, he obliterated all of those distinctions, and now not a single person has any kind of advantage to becoming a child of God than anybody else. He talks about national distinctions, ethnic distinctions, cultural distinctions, social distinctions, whether you're bond or free, even gender distinctions. It's kind of like if you took a lot of different glasses full of water and you put some food color in each one, and you took a ship out into the middle of the ocean, you started dumping those glasses of colored water into the ocean. What's going to happen to the ocean? Not a whole lot. Why? Because it's all going to be dumped into the vastness of the ocean, and it's still going to look like an ocean. It's still going to look just like it was. And that's the exact picture that he's trying to show here. All who come to God by faith in Jesus Christ are equally the children of God. There's no favoritism by God. There are no advantages or disadvantages. Shouldn't that truth affect our treatment of believers as well? We need to realize this about brothers and sisters in Christ. There is an obliteration of these distinctions. There is no ground for prejudice in the gospel, because God himself is no respecter of persons. Anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is part of his family, and that's how we ought to treat people too. Every person needs this kind of change in their lives, a change in condition, from being a criminal under the just sentence of God to be a child of God, which comes by faith in and union with his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And that leads forth and final to another change, and that is a change in our custody. Verse 29, he adds, and if you be Christ's, in other words, you belong to Christ. Now, if you're united with Christ, you belong to him, right? There are certain parts of my body that are united with me. My hand is united to my body. My leg is united to my body. That makes them my parts. This is my arm, not yours. This is my leg, not yours. And when we are baptized and united with Christ, whose body are we? Christ's, right? When you believe in Christ, you become Christ's. There is a new belonging. You belong to him in a special and spiritual way. You are united with him. Just like we saw in verse 27, you were baptized unto him. In fact, he even said that you have put on Christ. Put on Christ. You see that picture in other places in the New Testament. It's kind of like the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. Remember when he was living his life of sin in the far country apart from his loving father? When he finally came back, one of the things that his father gave him was his best robe. What did that boy, that young man, do with that robe? Put it on. What was under that robe? Well, they were probably rags. Rags that were tattered and stained from his life in sin, probably smelly from living and eating with the pigs. But now he has the best robe on. He put it on. And now he belongs to his father once again. That's a picture of what happens when you have this change. No longer a criminal, now a child of God's. You belong to him. He's put his robe of righteousness on you. And also with this belonging, there is a new blessing. He adds, and if ye be Christ's, you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Not talking about the Jews. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about those who have faith in Christ alone for salvation from their sin. You are Abraham's seed. You're the ones that God was talking about back in the Old Testament. And you are the heirs according to the promise. So you, as a child of God, a Christian, receive the same inheritance that was promised to Abraham. What is that inheritance? I like what John MacArthur once said about this inheritance. He described it as all that God is and all that God has. It all now belongs to you. That pretty much sums it up. There's nothing else you would ever want. All that God is and all that God has is your inheritance as a child of God. Now, even though we focus on that inheritance a lot of times, the main focus here in this verse is on the promise. See, inheritance doesn't mean a whole lot if the promise will fall flat. But the promise of God's blessing is as sure and lasting as He is. What a change. We are now in the custody of a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. There was the door of Christ amongst that huge cell that we were in. And He said, by faith, you can hold on to that door. And He brought us out. And you know what was on the other side of that wall? A heavenly palace. A heavenly palace. And now we have one of those rooms in that mansion. And we are now children of God. From a criminal in the dungeon, now a child of God living there in a heavenly mansion. What a change! We're in the custody of a loving and gracious Heavenly Father and in the care of His eternal and beloved Son. Have these changes taken place in your life? Have these four changes taken place in your life? These are the changes you really need if they haven't taken place in your life. A change from captivity, a change of control, a change in condition into a child of God, a change of custody. All of these great changes have not only been made possible through the gospel, but they are absolutely, permanently provided by Jesus Christ to anyone and everyone who comes to Him by faith. Make sure you can leave here today saying and singing from your heart, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. Make sure those great changes have taken place in your life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that You make these changes possible. And not only possible, but You provide them through Jesus. And that's why You gave us the law, not to bemoan the fact that we are trapped between these walls of harsh rules and regulations, but rather to drive us to the door, which You even pointed out to us. The door of Christ. And Lord, we need a change. We need a change from the captivity, a change of that control, a change of all the things that were in our past, so that we can have a change in custody and now belong to You. Oh Father, I pray that everyone here knows Christ. I pray that everyone here knows of that change. I pray, Lord, that now we will be able to live our lives freely serving You as dear children. Oh, Lord, no longer are we children under a harsh and stern schoolmaster, but we have been released from His care. And now we belong to Christ. And now we are able to enjoy the privileges and the rights of a true child of God. Oh Father, I pray that we will live as the children of God. I pray that we will live as dear children. That we will still have the same childlike faith as we ought to have in You. That we will still have the same childlike obedience and desire to please our Heavenly Father, even as we once did. I pray, O Lord, that we will hang on every word that You give us, even as a child does their parents. And oh Father, I pray that not only will we enjoy these privileges, but Lord, that we will see that others who have come to You by faith are also Your children, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, Lord, we ought to treat each other in that way. Because within the body of Christ, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, or the bond or the free, or even male and female. Yes, there are roles and responsibilities in this life, but when it comes to being a child of God, all of those distinctions are erased when it comes to privilege. We all come to You with equal standing and with equal privilege. And so, Father, I pray that we will not be respecter of persons, but, Lord, that we will spread that net of the gospel widely. And, Lord, knowing that sometimes what we say and how we treat people can affect how they respond to Your truth and respond to the gospel. Lord, we want all to be the children of God. We want all to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we want all to be united by faith in You so that they can belong to You too. And so, Father, help us to never forget that the change that took place in our life, all these changes, are still needed by so many. And we pray, O Lord, that faith will come to them too. We pray, Lord, that You will open that door of faith in their heart, that You will open up their blind eyes, that You will soften their hard hearts, even as You've done ours, so that they too might be all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, what a wonderful change in our lives have been wrought since Jesus came into our hearts. And we praise You, Lord, for that change. For it's in His name we pray these things. Amen.